Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. Thank you. You may be seated.
We've been talking about the household of God, and as Paul has been writing to Timothy, he's basically telling us this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the home. More specifically, God's home. What is important to God? Well, Scripture reveals to us that we have a different value system. And as we come particular to chapter 6, that's what we're talking about, the value system of the home of God. What does he value most? You're going to be leaving an inheritance to your children. You're going to be leaving something behind. The question is what? We know that that's a responsibility that you have. In fact, if you'll look with me in 2 Corinthians, if I could just have you turn there in chapter 12, Paul makes mention of this, and really in a particular passage that doesn't seem to be emphasizing parenting, but he is making reference to the fact that he has been parenting the church, so to speak. And so his statement is, if you read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you drop on down to verse 14, Paul will write this. Here for the third time I am writing to you, hoping to come to see you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for the children. Pretty simple statement. What he's talking about clearly is an inheritance of sorts, and that God has called us to demonstrate that kind of inheritance. When you go all the way back to Proverbs and you begin to read about the whole concept of inheritance, and if you look with me in particular in Proverbs chapter 3, I'll just kind of give you an idea of where God is coming from in this whole inheritance thing. But in Proverbs, really throughout the book of Proverbs, the father is talking to the son and saying, you know, son, this is what's really important. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, you know, he's talking about kindness and he's talking about truth. He's talking about things that are truly valuable. He then goes on and says, trust the Lord with all your heart. So I would say that one of the most valuable things that you could leave your child is how to trust only in God. One of the great things. It goes on and talks about, of course, that this wisdom of knowing what to leave your child and what is best for them, child, actually giving them true treasures. It says in verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for its profit is better than the profit of silver and its gain more than fine gold. It's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her hands. In other words, you're not only giving your child something to live, you're helping them live. And so if you go a little bit further in Proverbs chapter 10, it makes reference to this in a verse that we've oftentimes quoted in verse 22. The realization is that it's the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Now, once again, I've seen a lot of inheritance left to children, and it just caused more pain, more suffering, more heartache. You know, they couldn't have done anything worse to the child than to give them what they gave them. But we know that if, in fact, the Lord is directing, and if, in fact, it's the Lord that's blessing them, that the way that the Lord blesses them, there's just not going to be any downside to it. And he goes on to say in the next chapter, in chapter 11, in verse 4, just as a reminder, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So he begins to talk about, obviously, the things that are most valuable. You drop on down to verse 28, he says this, "He who trusts in his riches, not might, will fall, but righteousness, but the righteous will flourish like the grass." So, green leaf. So his point, obviously, is that there are some things far more valuable than the monetary. It is with that Paul writes to Timothy, and he is emphasizing this to a people that are inundated by finances, by wealth. Ephesus was probably one of the most wealthiest cities in that particular time in Greece and or in Asia Minor, I'm sorry. And in that particular area, there was a tremendous amount of wealth in that port city. The road itself, the main road itself that came up from the port, was literally made out of marble. So it was like the million-dollar place in California where you have the buildings and the wealth that was clearly there. The point is that they're overwhelmed and inundated by the influence of finances and money, and that everything is basically built around that, even the worship of their idols. And as we remember, Paul going into this particular city was all around the goddess Diana, but that was a money-making business. The reason that they were mad at Paul was not because he was preaching against the goddess Diana. He was hurting business. And that's what got him thrown, you know, that's why people want to throw him in jail and kill him. So it's all about money here. And Paul's having to deal with that, and his concern for Timothy is, as he is the pastor of the church at Ephesus, that this has been infiltrating. And it's real easy to acquiesce to the people around you that are powerful and have money, and they have some way of getting you to do what they want you to do. So he says to Timothy, you can't let them do that. In fact, one of the statements that he makes early, if you remember, don't let any man look down on your youth. Because I know they're going to say, well, who are you? You don't even have any money. But don't let them do that. We know that Timothy is having a battle with it because of his stomach problems. And the fact that he seems to, in addition to that, be somehow acquiescent to the desires of the clubs that are there. And the warning is, if you go back to chapter 4 again, the warning is that these clubs that have their own set of standards, and this is how you become somebody, oftentimes through abstinence, and they begin to tell you what you can do and what you can't do. And you join these kind of clubs because your thought is, well, if I'm part of the club, it's some sort of benefit to me. So he begins to talk about, in chapter 4, verse 3, men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods. It's kind of a monastery-type thing that they have. And so the thought is, if we become like a monastery, that, you know, there's a great power in that. The question oftentimes is, you know, where did the church kind of come up with the idea of the monastery? Unfortunately, people think in terms of, well, that's always been, that's what the church was all about. That's Greek philosophy. The monastery is Greek philosophy. And it's one of the things that we're going to try to show you, how the church has gotten so far off by virtue of amalgamating the thoughts of the world and the ideas of the world into faith. Because when you think about our faith, it's very simple. I mean, it's no different than fishermen following the Savior. That's how uncomplicated it is. But what the world has done is it's so convoluted it. And of course, we know, as Scripture says, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to what? Deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. These are the doctrines of, or another way of putting it, the god of this world who infiltrates the churches, and the churches begin to adapt and adopt the thought process of the world. What happens is, of course, before long, you can't tell the difference between the church and the world. This is why, you know, we try to pull back every time we feel like, okay, the lines are blurring. Because the word saint means separate ones. And the inference is, of course, the word church, ecclesia, makes reference to the fact that you and I are called out from the world to be saints, separate from the world to be different. Now it doesn't mean that you're not going to talk to people in the world. You know, you're to be in the world, but certainly not of it. And the point is that what the world should see is a distinction. The family of God is different than the family of the world. Of course, nowadays, the world is defining family all kinds of strange, bizarre ways. Before long, it's going to have dogs and cats in there. But they're coming in with all kinds of definition of what a family is. But the family of God is the definition of family. We've got to uphold that distinction, and it's one of the things that he's been telling Timothy. So within this, he says, look, everything that God has created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's, you know, if in fact you're doing it with the right heart and you're focusing on pleasing God, basically, is what he's talking about. He goes on and says in verse 6 of chapter 4, you need to point out these things and you need to constantly nourish people on the words of faith, not on the words of dictation or law or, you know, because that's basically club mentality. It is that club mentality that he's going to talk about in this particular passage. And if you look with me, of course, most of chapter 6 is dealing with money, just to kind of let you know, because it really starts with verse 3, because I think verse 3 starts more the chapter than, you know, once again, the chapters are not ordained by God, so I'm not messing anything up by doing that. And then, if you drop on down to verse 3, you're really starting off with a new emphasis. And the emphasis in verse 3, as it goes to the end, is, you know, value system. What do you value? What is the household of God? What should the household of God value? And he begins to talk about the things that are conforming to godliness rather than... Now, people are going to... His point is that people are going to go into the ministry for what reason?
Money.
Yeah. And, you know, I can see them a mile away because these are fundraiser people. That's why they're in... I'm just letting you know, that's why they're in it. Because if you're raising funds, that's why you're in it. If you're having to raise funds... That's your focus, is raising funds. If you're walking by faith, then you're trusting God, right? There's a big difference. I don't know if you see it or not, but anyway. So the point is, he goes on and says, but godliness, verse 6 of chapter 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain if it's accompanied by contentment. We've brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of it. And then he goes on, he says, you know, food and covering, and certainly the Lord has abounded far more than that to me, but I should be satisfied with that. That should be enough for me. It goes on and says in verse 9, if you want to get rich, there's going to be a lot of problems. That's verse 9, right? Those who want to get rich, all kinds of problems, all kinds of. And verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of hurt and pain and sorrow. And, you know, because what it does is it separates relationships. That's what it does. It just separates relationships. Before long, you look at people as the commodity and rather than a relationship. And so you begin to use people to get money rather than use money to help people. And you just twist everything upside down. So it goes on, it says in verse 11, but these are the things that you should pursue. And really, as he gives that list in verse 11, this is our value system. This is the value system of the church. So by the time we come down to verse 17, he's already established the most valuable thing. And let me just reiterate what we talked about last week. The most valuable thing that you can leave, and that is eternal life. It's just so bizarre to me that, and I can't begin to tell you how many parents I've talked to in the past, and I'm not talking necessarily about parents in this church, but in the past where I said, have you talked to your children about their salvation? They go, no, I hadn't thought about it. And I'm going, okay, we have an eternal soul that has been entrusted to you, and you've not talked to them about where they're going to live forever. That's not a concern to you? In the farthest recesses of my mind, I don't know where they're thinking. No, we have a savings plan for them. And how long is that going to last? So his point is that we have this inheritance of eternal life that we should be you know, handing over the riches of God, really. It is with that that he then turns to those that are influential in the money realm, and he says, okay, now when you're talking to those people that are influential, they have the money, they have the wherewithal, they have the stuff of this world, the possessions of this world. He said, this is what you need to tell them. Now, here again, you have to understand, Timothy's a little Jew boy in a Greek world with a lot of money. And not necessarily looked at as grand and glorious himself. But he says, you've got to tell them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Can you imagine him having to say that to these guys? Because you can just feel the pressure that he's having to contend with. Paul will say in his last letter, and we're going to actually go to that after 1 Timothy, but as we go into 2 Timothy, which will be his, literally, Paul's last letter, as he is getting ready to die, and he's handing over what he believes to be the most valuable things that he can hand over to Timothy. He's virtually tells him, things are going to proceed from bad to worse. Everybody's going to leave you. Nobody's going to want to hear what you have to say. But then he's going to turn to Timothy and he's going to say, but keep saying it. It's real interesting the way he closes. And he'll even say, and I just want to let you know, Timothy, everybody's left me. I'm here all alone. So that's the way it's going to end. Just like when Jesus died on the cross, everybody left him. That's the way it's going to end. So what he's conveying is it's not about popularity. It's about being responsible and telling your kids what is really valuable. And you trust that when you leave this earth, that they leave with that thought, Mom and Dad always told me what was most valuable. See? So we come to verse 17, and he tells them how to instruct the rich, because they're going to be, once again, very influential and oftentimes very pushy in their beliefs. And they have ways to do this. And what's interesting is there are words that are being used in the text that are specifically identified with ancient cults. And so it's that I kind of want to throw in. I'm trying to be careful because it's a path that you and I can go down that we don't want to go too much into the history, that we get lost and we lose sight of what he's saying. So pray for me on this, but we're going to take a little path here. It starts off in chapter 6 and verse 17. Instruct those who are rich, and of course, obviously, in this present world is talking about material possessions that they have. Now, you know, there are other passages we can refer to in Scripture, talks about wealth being spiritual blessings. That's Ephesians chapter 1. But this context is talking about the fact that there are those people that are rich in this present world with the material possessions of this world, and he begins to talk about the fact that you need to tell them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty, which is an interesting phrase, on the uncertainty of riches. Now, he's not only talking about the fact that you can't always bank on riches, but that word is uncertainty is making reference to the fact of indistinct. I'm going to explain that to you. When he says that riches are indistinct, what he's saying is that they have no ability to adjust according to the need. So that you have a problem, let's say you have a psychological problem. What does money say? Spend more money. You have a physical problem. What does money say? Spend more money. You have a problem of a need. What does money say? Spend more money. What it's saying is that money has no distinction. Money's answer is always to spend money. So that the answer is always the same. There's no distinction in the answer. For instance, if somebody is upset, sometimes the best thing to do is come alongside and comfort them or listen to them. It probably wouldn't be good to punch them in the face, for instance. Okay, so if you thought that punching in the face was the best thing to do, so whatever came along, you just punch people in the face. I don't have any money. You punch them in the face. I'm feeling a little upset. You punch him in the face. So, but the fact is that you have no distinction because your answer to every situation is punch him in the face. And money has no distinctive answer. Ecclesiastes says money has an answer to everything. Yes, but there's no distinction to the answer because it doesn't really fulfill the needs of the desires of the heart. This is the only answer I can give you. And he says, he's basically warning them. He says, don't put your trust on something that has no distinction because it really can't help the base and the foundational issues of the problem. But the tendency is to just throw it at everything and perceive that that's going to be the answer to it. Now, within the context, he uses a very interesting words, and that is he warns them not to be conceited. You see the phrase, the word there? The King James, I think, probably in some ways kind of more accurately handles it, uses the phrase high-minded. High-minded. This is a very unique word. It is a word that was really coined by Pythagoreans, followers of Pythagoras. Now, here again, I don't want to go down this trail too far. But about 500 years before Christ, this guy by the name of Pythagoras comes along, and probably a lot of us know because maybe we had to take some math classes, which already we're not real fond of the guy. But the fact of the matter is he was quite a philosopher, and it was really Pythagoras that actually caused behind him those like Plato or Pluto, I get them mixed up, and Aristotle and all those that sort of came behind him, which were years down the road, to believe what they believed. He was very foundational in much of his belief. What's interesting about him is that he had he actually developed schools, and they were fundamentally what we would call esoteric schools. In fact, actually, he would call them that. He called them that. What esoteric makes reference to is a small, privileged bunch of people. Esoteric is basically a small, privileged bunch of people who know things that are have a position of privilege that everybody else doesn't have. Well, it's a club. It's a club. That's what it is. But in these clubs, he actually formed it to be like a monastery, which, by the way, is how it entered into the church. But his thought was that he began to control, actually diet was one of the things that he controlled. In fact, he would have people taking a vow of silence. You ever heard of that? Yeah, that's not a spiritual thing. God wants you to proclaim the word. But that vow of silence actually came from Pythagoras. And he would actually encourage you to be a vegetarian. And I'm not going against vegetarians at this juncture. But what's interesting is in 1840, the word vegetarian came into our definition, our words. But you know what people were called before they were called vegetarians? Pythagoreans. I'm just letting you know. So it was 1840 that changed the name, but it was Pythagoras that first interjected it. And the things that he would do in his monastery, interestingly enough, he would dress in all white, and he had a gold wreath on his head. So you can almost feel the religiosity in him. And his teachings were very mystic, as well as mathematic, which is very strange. And it was actually one of his followers, I think it was Heraclitus, that coined the word Logos, which is what we find in John chapter 1. Because his perception was that all things came from, and Pythagoras saw the mathematics of the heavens, and he says the planets are in what he calls a harmony. He actually believed that there was a song that was being written in the heavens. But he perceived that the order of the heavens was a harmonious thing, and it had a mathematic song to it. In fact, he believed that music was mathematics. But But his point was that there was a force of order. And what he called the force of order was logos. Logos. And the understanding is that this logos has somehow sustained the order of the universe. So that John, when he writes in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the logos, is writing to these followers. And he's saying, yes, there is an order. But then he'll go on to say, but that order became flesh and dwelt among you. You didn't know he was real, did you? Because the Stoics of the Greeks actually believed that logos ordered the universe. But they had a hard time believing that anything orderly or mathematic could be loving. So what Pythagoras did was he entered into a kind of monastery, monastic kind of lifestyle. And he believed that if you kept your life in order, that it, you know, you would be a good person, and began to delegate this. Many followers would follow him, because in order to be a part of his club, you would hobnob with the smartest and the best. In fact, what's interesting, when you come to Acts chapter 17, verse 21, in Athens, when Paul's in Athens, it says that there were people around that spent their whole life accumulating things that they had never heard before. It was just, and it's basically the reason why they would come around the Areopagus, is so, you know, the schools of thought. But you would have to have money to do that. This is my point. You'd have to have money to go around. And this is one of the things I'm seeing with these little Bible studies all over the place. People, you know, I'm just going to go to another Bible. How is it changing you? No, it's not. I'm just a part of this club and this club. Good for you. Wonderful. But it's not changing you. And it's almost for no purpose except to belong to a certain groups of people, because it allows me to have a connection here. And what Scripture is revealing is it really is no different than just hobnobbing with the rich and the famous, and a way to acquire some sort of recognition, some sort of acceptance within a group of people that you're wanting to become acquainted with. The interesting thing in Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he goes, look, I guess my problem is that I'm not hitting you in the face and telling you what you have to do. Maybe that's the reason you're not following me, because these other teachers you have no problem with. And if you think about, look, from Pythagoreans to Freemasons, just go ahead and list some of them. From a religious institution, I mean, you know, quite frankly, denominations. What's a denomination really?
Club.
Yeah, it's basically, you know, just this is who we are. We're a Baptist. Okay, so does that mean you get baptized? You know, Methodists actually come from people that were studying the Word of God in a methodical way. But it's not the title. It has nothing to do with that. And Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But people are looking for an identity, some type of opportunity, perhaps a grandiosity of an attachment that causes them to somehow be perceived as a superior person. Because obviously you're joined to a club. So these clubs become not only powerful, but they become esoteric in the sense that, you know, if you're really privileged, then you... But think about the things that they have to do to get through them. I mean, I oftentimes thought about the frat houses. You ever wonder why they have Greek letters? You see? But it's belonging to something. And what do they have to go through to belong? I mean, do they walk in and people say, we've been waiting for you, we love you, we just... No, they bring them through the ringer, and then people go, you know, after they go through the ringer, they go, wow, I'm so glad I had the opportunity to, you know, get my face bashed in or whatever. And it's just such a wonderful experience. But the fact is that we're dealing with social organizations and really things that infiltrated in the church, because it went into the monasteries, and unfortunately it's gone into our seminaries. But it's all part of, I mean, you oftentimes hear people say, well, I graduated from this. Now, I'll sometimes say that myself, but I'm trying to let you know where I'm thinking, because we oftentimes have people go, I wonder where he's thinking. You know, he's probably a cult guy or something like this. And still, it doesn't change their mind anyway, so... I don't even know why I say it. But the whole thing is that the world is trying to establish sense of belonging and worth through clubs. And the same word is used here, high-minded, which is a Pythagorean term, high-minded, conceited. It literally was one of the things that they would, or one of the ways in which they would describe themselves. And obviously it was a way of control and a way. Now, ironically, you know, it doesn't matter if it's Christianity or Judaism. Judaism had a group that went the same way. I think they were called Kabbalists. And it's basically the same way, because it's basically an esoteric club that you belong into. And all of these things were beginning to infiltrate the church. And Paul was very concerned about this, because people were trying to jump through these hoops to be, what, loved by God? You're already loved by God. Christ died for your sins. Why is it that you have to prove something to somebody to be loved by God? But it's just the arrogance of man that does this. And it's amazing to me how people will spend an exorbitant amount of money to belong to a club. They'll spend an exorbitant amount of time. They'll do things that you're going, well, that doesn't make any sense, so that they can be a part of a relationship. His point is the rich people are going to have money. They're going to have the ability to do this. They're going to have the ability to push this and to drive this. They're going to have the time, oftentimes, to pursue these things. Tell them not to. Tell them not to. Tell them not to think of themselves high-minded. It's actually, the word is used again, and Paul uses it again to the Romans. If you turn to Romans chapter 12. And obviously within the passage, he's talking about the fact that we should live our lives as a holy sacrifice instead of, you know, maybe going into a monastery and living away from people. Maybe we should maybe live our lives to help people. That's a novel idea. Tells us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's verse 2. He then says that God has given you a measure of faith to minister to one another. And then he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Watch the very next verse. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another. Now what's interesting is that's without any regard for their background. Whether they have money or they don't have money. You know, it kind of goes back to James chapter 4. He says, okay, somebody rich walk in your door and you're going to give them the best seat? Don't do that. You show kindness to everybody. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind and diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. But if you drop on down to verse 16, it reads this way. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be, there it is again, haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. See, but if you're part of a club, there's no reason to associate with the lowly. Lowly are going to bring you down, and they're going to, you know, make you know, that hierarchy, you know. So his point is that tell the rich people that whatever they're using that money for, it's not the right thing for the job. That you want to use money, he says, okay, this is how you use it. And if you go back with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which there's a lot of other things I could say about this, but I'm going to leave it there. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Somebody this a week ago, maybe perhaps, was asking me, talking about finances, and I said, you know, basically there are only two reasons for money. One is to help, and the other is to enjoy. But, you know, a lot of times I see people, either when they're hoarding money or when they are using money, and they're so worried about it, they can't enjoy it. They're so worried about protecting it that they can't. You know, sometimes if you're protecting your money too much, you're on edge, you're feeling anxious, just give it away and you won't even have to worry about it anymore. Because if you're not able to enjoy it, I mean, why do you have it? It doesn't make any sense to me. But God has given these things to enjoy. Now, let me just go back to this fundamental principle. If you're spending your money wisely as unto the Lord, then you are going to enjoy it because the blessings of the Lord make rich and he adds no sorrow to it. If you spend your money anyway and you say, well, I'm going to find enjoyment this way, then you're going to find a lot of sorrow and it'd be better for you not to have it. So, but that's why, you know, God wants you to have things. But it goes on and says in verse 18, and instruct them, it's a very interesting phrase, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So, to help, to enjoy, to help. And I can tell you this, that the older I get, the more I enjoy giving more than receiving. Paul will quote in Acts, he says, even our Savior said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And surely it is, because, you know, I think it's one of the valuable things about having money, is you get to give. And it's like God just gives you this privilege every time. So his point is that you need to instruct them to do good. And he uses that word that he's been using all along, kalos, which makes reference to doing that which is beneficial to the cause. When he's talking about good, he's talking about doing a work that aligns with our calling. So he's not just talking about good defined by the world. He's talking about good that matches to our calling as Christians. In other words, are you doing that which aligns with our faith, with your money? Because you can walk up to give, you can give money to a drug addict and he's just going to buy drugs. So you want to do good, that which aligns, and ultimately that which aligns our faith is, will this money help this person come closer to the Lord? Will it encourage them today in the faith? See? I mean, because if you're giving money and people are just going, thank you, the nicest person in the whole world, you're the nicest person in the whole world, what is that helping? The only thing it's helping is you're the wonderful person in the world and they don't even need God. So I don't think that's a big help. So your goal is always according to building up the body and strengthening the body. But his point is instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Watch the phrase, verse 19, I love the way that he puts it. Storing up for themselves. See? Talk about building for future generations. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And in many respects, what he's talking about, obviously, is not only for the future of yourself, but for future generations. That when you begin to invest in that which is truly valuable, people take notice, and especially family members. And they begin to see, oh, so this is what's important. See, how you spend your money will tell your kids what you think is important more than what you say about money. So they're going to watch how you handle it and what you do with it and where you go with it. And they're going to say, okay, so this is what money is about and this is what's valuable. Because remember, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where are you putting it? And where is it going? So storing up for themselves a treasure, and what you want them to do is take that good inheritance. And I think in a way what he's doing is he's talking to Timothy as well as a son. As he starts off in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy, my true son in the faith. So he's actually telling him how he wants him to invest, as well as I think he's turning over an inheritance to him. The passage is in the context of verse 11. And this is the key. And if I could just kind of close with this point. What he's telling us in verse 11 is, this is the inheritance. So I just want to clarify. So let me see if I can put it in very very plain, simple terms, just to make it applicable. He talks about flee from the things, which is love of money, right? So that's not our value system in this house. And I would say any time that you feel like your family is getting the idea, well, money's really, really important, then you need to run from that. You need to say, no. Let's start all over again. So, and that's what we try to do in the church. Anytime we feel like money's starting to become too much of an issue, we just go, okay, we're going to walk away. We're going to go from the other end of that. And sometimes it's even best just to give it away. But you're trying to emphasize what is most important, because our goal here is to leave you the greatest inheritance. This is a family of God, and I'm trying to leave you what is most valuable. So if you look in the passage, it says in verse 11, but flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue. Okay, now he's going to give us treasures. Righteousness, right? Godliness, right? Faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Okay, so he's giving us treasures. Okay, so let me just narrow this down. When he's talking about righteousness, what he's saying is help your family learn to do things the right way. Sit down with your kids, sit down with your family and say, this is the way it ought to be done. This is the way you ought to treat a lady. This is the way that brothers should respond to each other. You're teaching them the way, and this is one of the things he's been going through in the book of Timothy. Righteousness literally is right wiseness, and that means that you're doing things the way that God ordained them. Remember we talked about this in particular, went to Matthew and people were saying, well, what about divorce? What about divorce? He goes, well, from the beginning, it was not so. For God created man and woman. Now, what God is saying is that God didn't create multiple women for Adam. There was one man, one woman. So God says, take a hint. There aren't any more. So it's just you two. So the point is, and he goes on and says, what man has joined, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So it's very clear. The point is that you want to teach the way it was meant to be. And here again, the world is very much on a mission to convolute this, trying to tell us what family looks like and what it doesn't look like. It's just redefining everything. Your responsibility is to encourage them to do things the right way. And that not only means in the family, it means how you work. Teach them when they go to work that they're not working for money. They're working for God, and they're going to do everything for God in an honorable way, and that means that they're always going to do the right thing all the time because God's always there. So it's not just when the boss shows up, or it's not. So you're teaching them the right way. So fundamentally, you're telling them, okay, I'm leaving you an inheritance. I'm going to teach you how to do things the right way. The second thing that he's telling them to do is godliness. Now remember, godliness, the emphasis of godliness is you're creating a God consciousness. And this is not an easy thing, but you're trying to create an atmosphere in your home. God's here, you know. And you're wanting them to feel his presence, and you're wanting them to think God in every room. You're wanting them to think God when they go to sleep. Because godliness is that sense of piety that recognizes the presence of God wherever he is. But you have to develop that within the household. We try to develop that in the church, that we're doing everything that we can to please God, trying to learn what is pleasing to him. But you have to develop, you create a God consciousness, a sense of ever striving to please him. That's what you're trying to do. So, you know, Ephesians chapter 5. I think it's verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to him. We're trying to do that. So you're leaving with them a sense of God. So that when they grow older, they go, God is with us. And I'm going to please him. I mean, there's a sense of that. And then he says, you want to leave them faith, which means that you're going to teach them how to trust God for everything. Now, sometimes this can be difficult because of the fact that sometimes you have the wherewithal that you really don't need to trust. David was a powerful warrior, and he could have easily just destroyed an army, probably with himself and a few men. But he began to learn, okay, I better ask God first. And just because you have the wherewithal to do something doesn't mean you should. So you begin to train your household, okay, let's talk to God about this. Well, Dad, you could just do it tomorrow. Yes. But we're not, because we're going to put our trust in God. Now, there are going to be also other times in which you don't have the wherewithal, and they're going to watch you step out in faith, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. But you're leaving with them an inheritance of faith, and you're leaving with them, as the list goes on, an inheritance of love, and so you're going to show them, remember, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. So you're going to teach them not only to love, but how to do it. Because obviously, man does it terribly. The way that man loves is oftentimes just throws things at people. If you need help, go into 1 Corinthians 13 again. I mean, what a great definition of love. And it begins to describe to you. But you're wanting to teach that principle, which is the way Christ loved us. While we were yet sinners, which means that you're going to teach to your children, it's more important to forgive than to get theirs. You know, because oftentimes they're going to get wronged. Somebody at school is going to do something wrong. You're going to think, okay, do I want to teach them how to love, or do I want to teach them how to get what they deserve? Now you got to make that choice. But if you'll sit them down and say, you know what, most important, I want you to learn how to love. So that means that you and I are going to have to learn how to forgive people, because that's what Christ did for us. And if you can learn this, believe it or not, what you're going to do is you're going to free your kid up to not be anxious for the rest of their life. Because anxiety comes from you holding on to anger. And depression is fundamentally anger turned inward. So you're freeing them. If they can, what does forgiveness mean? Let go. That's what it means. It's actually the same word as divorce. Send it away. So what you're saying is that we're not going to hold on to this. And if you can teach a child to do that, can you imagine? If you can teach a child to love somebody that has been unloving to them, You've taught them how to avoid hate. Wow. That alone will help them live longer. That their days would be long, right? You want to teach them perseverance. That means that you want to teach them what it means to have a conviction and be willing to suffer for it. That's what perseverance means. You want to teach them what it means to have a conviction, and you're willing to die for it. And they need to see your willingness to lose money, to lose face, to lose whatever. The conviction is more important, and you're going to hold out for that. And that's that sort of holding out for that. And it has a sense of confident expectation that God is going to, you know, you're not dreading it. You're teaching them how to wait on God and that he's going to vindicate you. And I think it's interesting that the last one, of course, that he puts on here is gentleness, which really is a kind of humility, which takes you out of the clubhouses. Don't teach your kids how to become a part of a club. Teach your children how to love those who could never be a part of the club. Teach them how to be humble and minister to those that are brokenhearted. Christ was probably the most club breaker person that ever existed, because he was with the poor and the lowly and the meek and those that had need, and people were shunning these individuals and he was embracing them. Far from a monastery. Where do these ideas come from? Not from Scripture, from the world. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would once again, change our hearts and cause us to think like you. This is your home. This is your house. And Lord, we want to do things your way. We can see how the world has infiltrated the church and how we have somehow dovetailed into it, made it a part of our lifestyle. But God, this is not you at all. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to follow Christ And I'm asking you that whatever you've been given by Him so that you might be a blessing. So just rejoice in that. Be thankful. It's not a bad thing. God has given us things to enjoy. But there is a way to enjoy Him, and that is by using them appropriate to our calling. And so ask the Lord for His direction. And begin to establish and to elevate those things which are really valuable. Whatever you have, many of those things are really superficial at best, but you can actually leave that which is tremendously valuable to those behind you. And may you be faithful to do that. Your head's bowed. Maybe it's a great time. This is a great time. Let's just get right with God and say, God, I'm just going to, from this day forward, I'm going to leave an inheritance worth leaving. You pray a sunny place.